One announcement before we take your first question. We have a program on Family Radio where from time to time we offer, have interviews from individuals who recount their experience with Family Radio, why they are listening or how they've been blessed by Family Radio or how they came to know the Lord through Family Radio or whatever. And these are recorded by our team. We have Richard O'Maris and Bobby Hamlet, and they are here now, and we'll be here all day tomorrow also to do interviews. So if you have a little story to tell and want to help the whole ministry, because your testimony is a helpful to others and encouragement to others, just flag them there. You'll see them either at mealtime or ordinarily they'll be in this building right in the back of this room. In fact, or during this next hour, some of you might want to talk with them and arrange for a time to meet with them. But it would be good if they could go home with a series of interviews that will be an encouragement to others. But now before we begin our open forum again, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy holy name. O Father, thy holy name, thou who art King of kings and Lord of lords, thou who dost rule over all the kingdoms of the world, that we can be related to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can become thy bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus. How is it possible? But, Father, we know thy word teaches us that. And now, Father, in the closing hour of this day, before we retire to our beds, we pray that thou wilt give us wisdom as we look at questions that still might want to be asked, that we give wisdom to those who ask the questions, that they may be questions that indeed relate to thy word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, let me say this. In our last study, I mentioned 559 to 529, and I said put an asterisk after 559. Let me explain again very quickly. Cyrus became king in the Media Empire before it was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. He happened to be, it was a Persian enclave within the Media Empire. It's kind of an unusual situation. He was not a big king. But then in 539, he conquered Babylon. He conquered Babylon and became the king of the big empire, the Media-Persian Empire, which also included Babylon. Remember, this evening we saw that he is also called the king of Babylon. And God himself, therefore, named the year that he conquered Babylon, which was 20 years after he first became the king in the Media Empire, named that as the first year, so that archaeologically they speak of him as his first year is 559 BC, but biblically God speaks of his first year as 539 BC, 20 years later, because that was the year when suddenly the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians approximated. It became like the 127 provinces, like it was ruling over the whole world. Okay, now I see a hand way back there. Hi, Jason, how are you?
If you can just please turn to 1 Kings chapter 3.
13, yes.
We're talking about the man of God and the old prophet.
Yes.
I heard you speaking about this over in Brooklyn. I was hoping you could just reiterate what the old prophet represents here.
The old prophet.
The old prophet. I think he represents the churches and the congregation.
No, he doesn't represent, as near as I can tell, he doesn't represent anything particularly, except that God introduced, you see, this is the big story of 1 Kings chapter 13, is that no matter how righteous you are, you could be 99.99% righteous and commit one tiny sin, 0.01%. Mm-hmm. One tiny sin, you're still under the wrath of God. In other words, no one except someone who is perfectly righteous can escape the wrath of God. And so God set up this elaborate historical event where here is this man of God, he's named as a man of God 15 different times, who did everything perfect in the face of the most difficult situation imaginable. He was a Judean prophet, and the wicked Jeroboam had just begun to reign over Israel, and it was his hour of glory as he's dedicating his heathen altar to Baal, to the worship of the calves in Bethel, and he has to come there and remonstrate with this king, and then he's supposed to leave and not by a different way, and he's not to take any bread or water while he's in Israel. Now that was an enormously, terribly difficult thing to do, both taking courage as well as intestinal fortitude, because by the end of the day he would be dead tired and he would be weary and so on. And then God raised up this older prophet simply as a means to cause him to commit the tiniest possible sin. Because the older prophet lied to him and said, God came to me and said, you can have some bread and water here. And so that if anybody wanted to excuse his sin, this man, this good prophet, could say, now wait a minute. I've been faithful all the way through, absolutely faithful against the most difficult situation, and now I've been caused to commit this sin of eating some bread and water because I was lied to by someone who is a prophet of God, who said that he had received a countermeasure, and so we have to conclude that if any sin was committed, this was the tiniest sin imaginable. Yeah. And I think that's the whole situation is pointing to one big truth. James chapter 2. If we commit this break one tiny part of the law, we've broken the whole law of God.
But both did that in a sense, though.
Pardon?
Both did that, though. The old prophet lied, and the man of God.
Well, but the old prophet, of course, he was a sinner, too. He committed a sin. But that isn't the point of the story.
Okay.
The point of the story is the morality issue, or the legal issue, that no matter how innocent you think you are, or how you can debate with God, no, that wasn't really sin. I was forced into this, or I was this, or I was that, and really when it's all done, it's such a tiny thing anyway. Yeah. This man didn't murder anybody, he didn't commit adultery, he didn't worship a false god. All he did was sat down and had a piece of bread and drank a glass of water.
Yeah.
That's all he did. And he got to do that because he was lied to. And so God immediately dispatched a lion to kill him, indicating he's under the wrath of God.
See, what the reason I mentioned the churches was because it talks about God is, it seems like he's obviously focusing on where the man of God came from.
Well, excuse me. In this case, I don't see that God is trying to make this a picture of anything at all. He's trying to demonstrate an exceedingly important principle.
Okay.
And it's not a picture of anything. It's a picture, he's demonstrating that no matter how tiny you can think your sin is, that's sufficient to send you to hell.
Okay.
Now, that's a huge piece of information. That's a huge piece of information, which means that nobody can say, I'm righteous enough, I don't need Christ.
All right, well, if you can just look at Jeremiah 14:15.
All right, Jeremiah.
It doesn't really have anything to do with the church. So I just thought the old prophet lies, but there is no consequence for that. And in Jeremiah 14:15,
because that was not the point of the
story. Okay, yeah, I understand, but yeah. I would just like, if this says...
Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed.
16.
Now this is in, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine, the sword... Hey, this is something entirely different.
Okay.
This is something that is infinitely more terrible than what this prophet did. This is talking about the teachers and the preachers in the churches who are saying that you're not going to come under judgment and you just follow the gospel that I'm telling you to follow.
That's why I brought it up, because I thought
but it doesn't bear any relationship to that. This is talking about the end of the church age, and it's totally involved in Jeremiah 14.
Yeah.
1 Kings 13 is pointing to a legal principle. Just a legal principle. It doesn't have the church age any age in view. It's throughout time. It's a legal principle that is established.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay? Right. Yes.
Could you please explain Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8?
Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8.
Thank you very much.
Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, and so on. What God is teaching here, that in spite of the times when he has brought judgment, and he did it again and again and again, yet through it all, there is the mercy of God that will continue all the way to the end. Again and again, the mercy of God shines through. This shined through in Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot and his two daughters escaped. It shines through in the destruction of Judah, in that there were those who went into captivity in Babylon and were told to pray for the peace of the city and so on. There's mercy. It shined through in when he shifted from the nation of Israel to the church age, when there were those Jews like the apostles who also became true believers in the church age. It shines through in the church age, where at the end of the church age, that out of the church age there is a remnant that came out that are true believers. God's mercy always shines through. It's there. And this will continue until the last day. But when we get to the last day, no mercy. No mercy. The door is shut. And that's going to be the most terrible moment. That's the only time in the history of the world where there is no mercy. Even in the churches, there's no mercy within the local congregations, but outside there is still mercy. There's still mercy. And that's, I think, the emphasis here, that God's mercy always is there. It's always there. Okay? Let me see. There was someone who asked, who really wanted the floor, and I'm trying to see if I see your hand, but I don't see it. Okay, let's have this lady right here. Okay, I'll get you second, okay?
I'd like to have some, at least two or three suggestions as to how you can tell friends, well-meaning friends, and family that you're not going to hell because you're not in church. Now, my father's family, many ministers came out of, I married a minister, and my husband, you know, everybody think I'm crazy. I'm losing all friends and everything. But, and I tell
them.
Well,
now, wait a minute. Is your problem is,
how can you tell
others about yourself? About yourself?
Yeah. You know, that the church age, that why I came out of the church.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, first of all, you must remember that 99% of the people, it seems, in the churches don't understand. When you came out of the church, if you've left the church because you want to be faithful to the Word of God,
right.
I would say that virtually all of your friends and loved ones will think you've gone kooky.
That's right.
They're going to think you've joined a cult.
They think I'm sick, right.
They'll think that, and you have to live with that. That's part of the persecution that we go through. Mm-hmm. And we all experience it. We all experience it. But we don't answer to them. We don't have to prove anything to them. Mm-hmm. We don't have to feel like, I got to convince you that I did the right thing. Because you can't convince them.
No.
Only God can convince them by opening their spiritual eyes. And for most of those people, they probably will never have their spiritual eyes open. But you're the only one you have to answer to is God. That's the only one you have to answer to. And so you thank the Lord that He laid that on your heart, and that you know you're doing it right before God. And when your friends call you names, when they say whatever your name is and say, boy, what happened to you? You've gone off your rocker. You're crazy, lady. Whatever. You say, yeah, I understand why you're saying that. You don't understand. And I can't make you understand.
Okay, thank you.
Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Join the party. Join the party. That's the way it is. Now, there was another lady I refused. Now she's going to come up. Oh, we got two ladies coming up. Well, that's all right. Come on up.
There's two places in Ezra. The first one is Ezra chapter 4, verses 21 and 22.
Ezra 4. 21 and 22. Let's look at that. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power.
My question is in verse 22, kings is plural there. Can you understand?
Pardon?
Kings is plural there in verse 22. Can you explain that?
Oh, to the hurt of the kings?
Kings is plural.
I don't know why it is plural in this passage, but it is talking about Artaxerxes. Now, you must bear in mind that Artaxerxes ruled over a very huge, and there may be sub-kings that that, in other words, in order for him to rule over Babylon, he was ruling over Babylon, over Media, over Persia, over some other countries. And it reminds me a little bit of Caesar. Now, remember when Caesar was ruling? Mm-hmm. In the time of Jesus? Mm-hmm. He appointed King Herod to be ruler over Judea. But Caesar was the king. He was the prime ruler.
Okay, maybe the same principle would be then in chapter 7, verse 12. Then.
In chapter 7, verse 12, where we read, Artaxerxes, king of kings, and Ezra the scribe, same idea.
Yeah.
Yeah, in other words, there you've found your own answer.
Okay.
In other words, there were sub-kings, but Artaxerxes was the king. He was the chief head of the whole empire.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you. Now this other lady.
I don't know if there's any biblical support for or against what I, an answer. But is it possible that God could separate the wheat from the tares by death? In other words, if someone in the church today died, and they're still in there because they didn't see the truth yet, or even since 1988, can they have been a believer?
Well, no. You see, the idea, God has always taken out the unsaved through death, but he's also taken the believers out through death as they went to heaven, of course. So that is not in view when God is talking about separating wheat and tares. Wheat and tares, if you read the parable in Matthew 13, the tares are brought into to be burned. They are being prepared for the judgment throne. The wheat is harvested and it's separated by coming out of the local congregations. It is not talking about people dying. That is that's a different concept altogether. Okay? Or who do you want to point to? Oh, this little boy here. Okay, let's get him up here. Come on up here. My, my.
Who made dark?
Who made God?
Or darkness.
Huh?
Who made darkness?
Yes. That's a very, very common question of children. Who made God? And it's a very fair question. It's a good question. Because didn't somebody... Huh?
I'm sorry, it's darkness. Who made darkness?
Is it made darkness? Oh, I thought it was God. Okay. All right. It's let's first of all answer my own question. Who made God? Have you ever thought about that? Who made God? And God, of course, was not made. He is from everlasting. But who made darkness? If God is light, that's a pretty good question for a little boy. Who made darkness? Because is God darkness or is God light? God is light, isn't he? He said every time we know that Christ is God and he's the light of the world, but God made darkness. We read this already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and darkness was on the face of the deep. God took the light away. And so God made darkness. Okay? And you know, every night when it gets dark, it's because God has made the moon and the sun and the stars in such a way that in the daytime or in the nighttime the sun does not shine, and God made it that way so that it would be dark. And you know something? That's a good time to sleep, isn't it? Thank you for calling, for making your question.
Lady right here. Brother Kevin, I've heard in this conference someone has said that there will be people, believers in the church until the very end, and then God will bring them out. And they're basing that on Jeremiah 27, 21 and 22.
Jeremiah 27, verse 21 and 22. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. I don't see a tie in there at all, at all. The fact is, if we study the book of Jeremiah, we find that there were some who thought they had a legitimate reason for remaining in Babylon. God had commanded them to go out, to be taken captive, and otherwise that they might be killed in Babylon. And there were some of the very poor who were allowed by the general in Nebuchadnezzar's army to remain there to care for the vineyards and the trees and so on, and they were the poor of the land. And then remember, they came to Jeremiah and asked if they could stay there. And Jeremiah said, no, you can't stay here. You have to return. And that is after when God gave you the time, you had to return. And then they insisted that they wanted to go to Egypt. And first of all, many of them were murdered. Remember, Gedaliah came and murdered many of them. And then the remainder wanted to go to Egypt. And God says, don't go to Egypt either. And they insisted on going to Egypt, and they were destroyed there. There's no evidence in the book of Jeremiah that I'm aware of that indicates that there's any excuse for remaining in the church until the end. And I can tell you, when you read the language of the Bible, like, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where God says he would send a strong delusion, talking about those who remain in the congregation. That's scary. That's scary beyond measure. That means that those who remain are in such a dangerous place. Supposing it's bad enough if Satan deludes us, but if God sends a strong delusion so that we are going to believe a lie, it means that we're really running the risk of being totally blinded, and there we are. We're like the five foolish virgins. When Christ comes, the door will be shut. And I don't know anything in the Bible that gives any aid or comfort of any kind for remaining in the church. I think every day that anyone remains, and I have a lot of loved ones there, it's the big problem, you know. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And because we're all imperfect trainers, at least we trained our children that, you know, we belong in the congregation. We have to be a part of a congregation. That's where we trust the Bible. That's where we get baptized. That's where we serve the Lord. And they've learned that real well, so well, that now that I come along teaching as their grandpa and saying, and their parents or their father, and saying, look, it's time, we have to come out, they can't understand. Most of them can't understand. Some do, but most of them don't. And all I can do is pray and pray and pray for them, because they're in the most dangerous place imaginable. They are in a place where they are being prepared for the burning if they don't come out. And I'm grateful that there's still some years left, but there's not one family here, there's not one individual here who cannot say that, or who can say that, well, all of my loved ones have come out. There's not one of us. We all have our loved ones, our close friends who cannot see, and all we can do is pray and recognize this is part of the great tribulation. Okay, way back there in the back row. Yes, this little lady here. Yeah.
Let's see, I have two questions.
First, oh no, one question.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not the taskmaster. That is the bad guy said that. I'm the good guy, remember? Okay. But don't make me bad.
All right. Okay. Psalms 106.
Psalm 106?
Verse 14.
Which how?
14.
14. Psalm 106, verse 14. They believed then, verse 12, I'm going to start with verse 12. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert.
Can you explain tempted God?
Tempted God? Well, yeah, to tempt, you know, let me see. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is that it? 1 Corinthians. Verse 9. It's talking about the people in the wilderness. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. In other words, God has come to them with all the most magnificent blessings. They were thirsty. God gave them water out of the rock. They were hungry. God gave them this wonderful manna every single morning. They didn't have to work for it at all. All they had to gather it. Their shoes were not wearing out. They were blessed, and yet they murmured. They were testing God. Isn't there more? Isn't there more? We're not satisfied. They're testing God as to how far they can push on God, and God sent serpents among them, and they were destroyed. Now that's no different than you or me. When we're not satisfied with the way God is pleased to deal with us, we're not satisfied with our occupation, we're not satisfied with our health, we're not satisfied with our family, we're not satisfied with our friends, we're not satisfied, you know, so on and so on. We're tempting God. What are you going to do about God? Now, we don't really yell at God quite that way, but effectively we are doing that. What are you going to do about it? Because what does the Bible teach us? Be content in whatever lot you are. Be content. In other words, remember what we have is a gift of God. We don't deserve anything at all, and particularly the possibility of salvation that He has, that He's put us in under the hearing of the Word of God. And yet we're not satisfied. We're tempting God to do something. And that's a serious matter. Okay?
All right. Thank you.
All right. Okay, now we're going to have a gentleman. This gentleman down here, he's big enough to make his way up here. If I don't let him, he'll make it.
Hi, Brother Camp. Can I finally get to ask you a question. Tried to get through to the open floor, but...
Yeah. Go ahead.
All right. I need to ask you a question. Could you reconcile John chapter 17?
John 17.
Verse 11.
Verse 11.
Yes.
John 17, verse 11. Mm-hmm. With what?
With
says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are.
Okay, I want you to look at Psalm 133.
Psalm 133.
Yes, verse 1.
Psalm 133, verse 1.
Yes.
There we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity."
Yes.
Now let's keep that in mind again. Verse 11.
Right.
"Keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one."
True.
Well, now actually it's two different concepts, although they melt into each other. Psalm 133, it's talking about people who dwell in harmony with one another. Now, the ultimate harmony comes when we dwell as true believers with each other, and we're all the bride of Christ. That's the ultimate.
Right.
But even ahead of that, there still can be unity. We can be in unity, for example, in this group of people here tonight, even though we're not all perfectly in agreement with everything. And not all of us may be true believers, but yet we have a unity about us. But in John 17, God is particularly speaking about being one in Christ. In other words, the unity is in the ultimate sense that we're all true believers.
I see. Okay, good.
Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, this gentleman right here. Okay.
Good evening.
Good evening.
First of all, I'd like to commend Family Radio on this time calendar that I read about in Adam When, the biblical calendar. I approached it with some skepticism.
You did?
Yes.
Shame on you. I thought everybody who ever listened to Family Radio was in total agreement. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
It was all strange to me at the beginning.
Of course.
And when I searched it out, I found it to be very accurate. And everything fell into place perfectly. And in fact, I gave that book away, Adam When, to one of these famous creation scientists. His name is Ken Ham. He has an organization called Answers in Genesis. Unfortunately, a lot of these creation scientists have they bought into this 6,000 years, and the 7,000 is the millennium, and they're just plugged into that mindset, and they can't get out of it.
But
let me interrupt for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
So they have the same problem. They're trusting their church. That is their seminary or their theological training, rather than the Bible.
Yes.
So when you come with the Bible and clear evidence from the Bible, they don't buy it. And given what we've learned already about these archaeologists and what the theologians do with that kind of material, we can see why that's so. In other words, he's saying, well, our church is right. My theological training is right. What this man has written about 11,013, while he can make sense, it appears, the fact is it doesn't really, it's not true because it doesn't agree with what our church teaches.
Yes, exactly. And I'd like to tell the audience that we're only here for one day today. And with all the smiling faces we've seen and the people we've spoken to, we see evidence that God is not a respecter of persons. And we're just honored to be part of this family of born-again believers and that we'll be together in eternity forever. The one thing I wanted to ask you, though, was pertaining to John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4.
John 5, verses 1 to 4. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 10 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, what is your question?
Well, I have two parts of a question. First of all, this is like a fascinating story to me. This pool that an angel troubled from time to time, would it be an angel of God or an angel of Satan that would perform this? Because Christ came and said to the man, you know, why go through all this? I can heal you the my way directly. And it seemed like others were getting healed from this pool. So exactly what was going
well,
on
it was
here?
Not, it was, first of all, this pool represents the gospel. It represents the gospel. The fact that anybody became healed could never have been of Satan. It was God who was doing the healing. And so God had set up a historical situation where truly, at some moment during the month or during the year or whenever, that water would, that actually God would send an angel, a messenger from heaven, who would trouble the water so that the first one that got into the water would be physically healed. Now, God is setting up a picture of an aspect of the gospel by setting up this this whole situation with the pool of Bethesda. Now Christ comes, and he is the one that is the healer, and he shows this by saying, look, I'll heal you without even you going into that pool. I come here as God himself. I can heal you right now. And if we go through it verse by verse, we'd see aspects of the gospel.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Yes.
My question's on 1 Samuel 4.
1 Samuel 4.
16 to 18.
16 to 18. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark is taken. And when it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, what is your question?
Does his neck breaking represent any spiritual...
Yeah, you see, the falling backwards and breaking a neck signifies God's judgment. Now here is Eli, and he is the high priest. He, first of all, is very guilty before God because he has not trained his sons. Earlier on, God had faulted him because he had not trained his sons properly, and his sons were very wicked. Now, great judgment has come upon Israel at this point. The ark is taken, the most terrible possibility that could exist. The ark that belonged in the tabernacle, it never should have been taken out. It has been taken by the Philistines. The army of Israel, 30,000 men, have been killed. Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, have been killed. And now God brings judgment on the high priest, Eli. He falls backward and is dead. The whole nation is under the judgment of God because they have fallen into grievous sin. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. Yes. We're going to make this the last call because I promised to stop it just a tiny bit earlier tonight. Go ahead. So okay. It better be good.
I'm expecting an answer from you.
Yeah.
Okay, it's Genesis 5.
Genesis 5.
Yes, verse 29.
Genesis 5, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." His father, Lamech, called his name Noah, hoping that in Noah there would be some continuance of the blessing of God.
I thought that maybe he was thinking that Noah was going to be the Savior, Christ, the Redeemer.
It's possible. It's possible. In other words, we don't know. He shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, and the ultimate comforter is
right.
Christ.
Right.
And already in Genesis chapter 3, there was the promise of a Christ coming. We know that the gospel was proclaimed by Enoch, who lived a couple of thousand years earlier than this. We have no reason to believe that included in the gospel there was enough information so that they were looking for a Messiah. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve, or that is Cain and Abel, offered sacrifices, and the purpose of the sacrifice was anticipating the shed blood of Christ and Christ as a burnt offering. So all of this indicates, yes, they had some sense of a coming Messiah, even though God does not articulate it. And this may be as good an articulation or a statement of mind that they kind of anticipated some kind of a Savior. And it's interesting that he was pretty close on track, because it is Noah who gave the only comfort in obediently building the ark that provided safety for all those who were the true believers, which just turned out to be, in that sense, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a good insight. I think that's okay. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we've had a few minutes around thy word. Oh, Father, how magnificent, how fascinating thy word is. Oh, Father, forgive us, because so often we're so lazy, we're so slothful. Yes, we have a Bible, but we don't read it the way we should. We don't puzzle over it. We don't pray for wisdom. We don't meditate upon it. We don't ponder it in our hearts as Mary did when she pondered all that was happening to her at the time Jesus was born. Oh, Father, we pray that thou would forgive. And may we come from this conference with a new desire, a renewed desire. We want to do it more and more God's way. Father, bless us now as we go to our beds. May we have a restful sleep. And we thank thee for all of the blessings of this day and the continuing blessings of this night, that thou art the one who has formed the darkness. Thou hast made this provision that we can have restful sleep so that we might be strengthened for tomorrow to again take on the business of living in this world. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.